go. All right. Well, let me pray before we dive into God's word this morning. God, as always, it is a privilege and honor to gather as your people before you to give you praise and worship, which you are rightfully due. God, what a blessing it has been this morning already. Lord, to hear this sermon pretty much preached in the prayers and in the songs that we've sung, Lord, you using your people to open up the scriptures, Lord, and to proclaim that that you are indeed the Christ, you are indeed the King. So God, as I open up your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would open up the hearts of your people, that you would speak through me. And Lord, as always, I pray this, that regardless of what I may have prepared, Lord, I pray that that you preach a far better sermon than I am capable of. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In June of 2025, a series of protests known as the No Kings rallies took place across the United States. A few months later, in October of 2025, more rallies took place on an even larger scale. According to the Britannica website, the protests were called No Kings rallies in reference to President Trump's allegedly anti-democratic policies and his own statements about being a king. Britannica notes that both demonstrations were some of the largest single-day protests in the history of the United States, with more than 5 million protesters attending in June and 7 in October. The organization behind the rallies, No Kings, states on their website, "In America, we don't have kings, and we won't back down against chaos, corruption, and cruelty." No Kings is more than just a slogan. It's the foundation of our nation, the foundation that it was built upon. Because this country does not belong to kings, dictators, or tyrants, it belongs to we the people. No thrones, no crowns, no kings. Despite the organization's obvious political bias, their statement does strike a chord here in America. See, the United States has an aversion to monarchies, as evidenced in the writings of some of our founding fathers, including our Declaration of Independence, which contains a list of grievances against the King of Great Britain, who they refer to as a tyrant, unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Now, the distaste for kings isn't exclusive to the United States. History is littered with stories of bad kings. The Bibles in our hands and in our seat trays in front of us bear witness. They're filled with the accounts of kings that Samuel warns us about in 1 Samuel 8. When the people of Israel demanded Samuel to appoint for them a king like the other nations. Kings who take other's sons and appoint some for his wars and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Kings who take daughters to serve him as perfumers and cooks and bakers. Kings who take the best of the people's fields, their servants and their donkeys, and put them to work for his gain. Kings who make them his slaves, he says in 1 Samuel 8:17. But not all kings. Several years ago, I was in Eric Steinhauser's Sunday school class on Old Testament history, and I was surprised to learn that God didn't actually forbid kings. He just put a condition in place, according to Deuteronomy 17:15. The king that his people should have would be the one of his choosing. See, the problem, according to God in 1 Samuel 8:6, wasn't that the people desired a king. The problem was that they rejected God and would go on to reject his anointed king. In our text today, we see the dynamic of God's anointed king and the people's desires play out. I thought that was on. We see the rejection of God's king and their preference for a worldly king. But we also see something else. We see that some do, in fact, receive this king. And it's my hope today that we, too, recognize and receive him. And that brings me to my big idea for today's passage. It's my aim to convince you today that Jesus is God's anointed king, and that he is using his disciples to turn the world right side up. Let me say that again. Jesus is God's anointed king, and he is using his disciples to turn the world right side up. The Bible tells us that Christ is reconciling the world to himself, and in so doing, entrusts his followers the ministry of reconciliation. Paul goes on to say that as his disciples, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. As ambassadors for Christ, we've been tasked with the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given some assignments, which I want us to see in our text today. I want us to see that as his ambassadors, we are to herald the king's message, harvest the king's people, and hope in the king's plan. So let's jump in, starting with our assignment to herald the king's message. And we see this starting in verse 1. Now that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, a couple things that I want us to take note of in these three verses. First, we see that Paul has a custom, and that custom is to first seek out synagogues in places that they travel to. The CSB says, as usual, Paul went into the synagogues. We see this pattern throughout Paul's ministry, from the moment he and Barnabas were first sent out in Acts 13. In verse 5 of that chapter, we read, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Upon arriving at Antioch in Pisidia, a few verses later, in verse 14, they do the same. And chapter 14 begins with them in Iconium, entering the synagogue and speaking in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And this custom will continue for Paul, as we will see going forward in this book of Acts, including their next stop in Berea in verse 10 of this chapter, again in verse 17 in Athens, chapter 18 in Corinth, and twice in Ephesus in chapters 18 and 19. Synagogue ministry was a custom for Paul, and there are reasons for it. Now, first reason is theological. He tells the Jews in Acts 13, 46 that it was necessary that the gospel be spoken first to them. And in Romans 1, he says, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But along with this, there's a very practical reason for Paul's synagogue ministry, that being the fact that Paul is a Jew and he's going to Jews. The first thing that he does when he gets to a new location is he seeks to establish a point of contact with people. This approach has implications for us today as well. We can look to Paul's custom here and seek to identify ways that we can make points of contact in our own spheres of influence, which can then lead to gospel opportunities. These spheres include our personal lives, like in our homes and in our workplaces, and here in our local community as well. Recently, our missions committee has been discussing ways that we can get more involved in our community here in Loudoun, like partnering with the Deacon Caring Board at the elementary school, or like Monica Davis and Pam Newhook are heading up the ministry at the Richard Brown House. We believe that we are an outpost in our community to herald the King's message. And so we look for ways that we can do that faithfully. So like Paul, let's herald the King's message in our spheres of influence. But also like Paul, let's herald the King's message using Scripture, as we see him do here, reasoning and explaining. Now the word that Luke uses here for explaining carries the sense of opening the Scriptures. Opening the Scriptures, meaning that he expounds on the Scriptures. It's what we seek to do when we preach, exegeting or taking out from Scripture what's in Scripture. The word here is the same word that Luke uses in his gospel when Jesus opens the Scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Like Jesus then, Paul reasons from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die, culminating in verse 4 with the proclamation that this Jesus, whom he proclaims, is the Christ. If you're new to Christianity or you're exploring, you may have heard this term before, Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but rather it's derived from the Greek word for the Jewish Messiah, who we first see back in Genesis 3. I don't normally do this, but today I want us to take a moment and go back there if we could. Keep your finger where we are in Acts 17 and go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. While you're turning there, let me set the stage for us. So we heard in our call to worship this morning God's creation of man in his image and his commissioning of man to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth and subduing it, exercising dominion over it. Kingdom language used to convey the purpose of man to serve as kings on earth, multiplying and filling the earth with God's glory. But sin enters the equation in chapter 3, when the serpent, in an attempt to dethrone man and ultimately God, deceives the woman and convinces her to eat from the one tree that was forbidden to eat from by God, promising that by doing so, that we would be like God, even though we are already created in his image. Upon doing so, because of their transgression, all who come from Adam inherit his fallen nature and are subject to sin and death. But God makes a promise, which we see in Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This promised offspring, who God speaks of, is the Messiah, or the Anointed One, whose arrival the Jews would longingly wait for, knowing that with his arrival would come the promise to defeat the enemy's hold on mankind. And according to Jesus and his apostles, all the writings that took place between the time of the fall through the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament all point to Jesus as the Christ. The Bible is a single literary unit written by men who were guided along by the Holy Spirit to tell of his great plan of redemption from the beginning of time. And that redemption comes through none other than Jesus, the Christ. If the scriptures were sufficient for Jesus and the apostles to explain and prove from, then we can have confidence that they're sufficient for us to do the same. There's a false belief among people and churches today that the scriptures aren't sufficient. Like we need to offer Jesus and something else. Jesus and bougie coffee. Jesus and a concert. Jesus and a show. Back when I was a kid, I used to collect baseball cards. And it always baffled me that inside every pack of baseball cards was this stick of stale bubblegum. We weren't buying the pack for the gum. We were buying a pack of baseball cards for the baseball cards. In fact, the gum did more harm than good. It would almost always leave a stain on the back of one of the cards, or worse, it would get stuck to it. She feels my pain. If you know anything about collecting baseball cards, you know that this would bring the value of the card down. In the same way, when we try to tack on anything to the gospel, all we are doing is putting our grimy, sin-stained fingerprints all over the most beautiful story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. If we're relying on anything but the gospel to save lost souls, we are putting our faith in nothing but a nasty, crusty piece of stale bubblegum. As heralders for our great King, we don't need to rely on anything but the message of Christ and Him crucified. Amen. So herald the King's message in our spheres of influence and herald the King's message from Scripture. And after doing so, be ready to harvest the King's people, which is the next assignment that we see in our text today. And that's in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now the verb joined here is used in the passive voice. In the passive, C.K. Barrett points out, its normal meaning would translate to be assigned, possibly by lot. He cites a similar use by Josephus in reference to districts assigned to a military ruler. David Peterson writes, this appears to be a reference to God's action in their lives, so that the passive voice should be rendered, were joined. Now, this act of God's choosing would also align with Luke's account of Lydia in chapter 16, verse 14, whose heart was opened by God to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, soon hereafter, Paul writes, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This act of God's sovereign choosing of his people has a tremendous impact on our evangelism when we stop and consider that God is the one who opens the hearts of his people. How freeing it is to know that the eternal future of the person that you're witnessing to doesn't depend on just the right combination of words on our part or the methods that we might employ, but instead is determined solely by the sovereign will of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, don't take this to mean that we don't need to evangelize. It means that when we evangelize, we do so with boldness in God. Listen to Paul again writing to these Thessalonians. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Even though God does the work of choosing his people and opening their hearts, we are still to be obedient. The Bible still commands us to preach the gospel, so we preach the gospel in response to the grace that we have received and in the love that God has for the lost. Make disciples is still in the Bible, the last time I checked. Preach the word, still there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Jesus appoints and sends out the 72 in Luke 10, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He gives them specific instructions to speak about the kingdom of God. Then he says, "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Disciples are sent into the harvest to make more disciples. So what do we do when we come across the king's people in the harvest? We continue to make disciples by plugging them into a local church, as we see happen among the harvest in Thessalonica. When Luke says that some joined or were joined to them in verse 4, he's not saying that they all joined them on their missionary journey. He's saying that they became disciples. And we come to find out that a church is planted with these disciples. Sharing the gospel and making disciples are not events. They are a way of life for us who call ourselves Christians. We are to live gospel-saturated lives together, meaning that there's not one area of our lives that shouldn't be transformed and shaped by the power of and in the life-giving light of the gospel. God uses his people to sanctify his people. Sanctify means to make holy. In Scripture, we call this the one another's. Think about it. God saves dirty, nasty sinners. Then he places them in a church with other dirty, nasty sinners. And this is all in the wisdom of God for the glory of God. He grows us as we live life together, transforms us, makes us more like him through his Spirit and through his bride, the church. So as we share the gospel and make new disciples, let's make sure that we're plugging them into a local church. Preferably one that we're a member of, but at least one we know emphasizes faithful Bible teaching and a desire to see believers maturing in Christ. One more thing to note as we herald and harvest is that we can expect weeds in the harvest. Though some believe, there are others who didn't, as we see in verses 5 and 6. Not everyone is going to embrace the king and his message. We've seen this play out as we've gone through the book of Acts. From the time of Peter's first sermon to our text today, we see some receive and others reject the gospel. We see hearts of flesh and we see hearts of stone. And the king himself tells us that this is to be expected. On the night before his crucifixion to his disciples, he says that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Hostility to the king's message is rooted in hostility to the king himself. Whether the hostility is rooted in jealousy, like we see here from the Jews, or like we saw with the merchants in Philippi, at the heart of it all lies the fact that a king and his decrees are a threat to our way of life. He's a threat to our own self-made kingdoms, kingdoms in which we make all the rules, where we answer to nobody but ourselves. Why shouldn't I leave my wife home alone with the kids while I go out fishing this weekend? I work hard all week. I deserve this. Besides, I got up early every single morning this week and did my quiet time, so I'm good. Let me throw a little fork-tongued accent in there for you if I could. Why shouldn't you leave your wife home alone with the kids while you go out fishing this weekend? You work hard all week. You deserve this. Did God really say, husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for her? Did God really say that if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, that you're actually committing adultery? Go ahead, click on that link. You deserve this. Daughters of Eve, did God really say respect and submit to your husbands? Why should you respect someone who doesn't respect you? You don't need to submit to any man. You are a strong, independent woman. I have heard you roar. Submission is for the weak. He should be submitting to you. Because after all, your way is always right. And besides, happy wife, happy life, am I right? Now, this looks different for all of us, depending on our situations, because when it comes to the desires of the flesh, the kingdom of the world offers a lot of diversity. Men can be women and women men in this kingdom according to our desires. We can take part in as many physical encounters outside of God's design for marriage as we want, because my body, my choice, which then, of course, brings us to the theory that babies don't have to be human if we choose otherwise, and therefore we can feel free to dispose of that fetus in any barbaric way that we see fit. At the end of the day, the truth is this. We all submit to a king. The only question is which king that is. We are all part of a kingdom. It's just a matter of which kingdom, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the world. And it's my hope that you belong to the kingdom of Christ. Because in Christ's kingdom, there is hope for the upside-down world in which we live. Which brings us today's last assignment as Christ's ambassadors, and it's this. Hope in the king's plans, which we see at the end of verse 6 through verse 9. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the others before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The kingdom of the world's plans were thwarted because God had a different plan. It was his plan that a church would be planted in Thessalonica, And it was his plan for Paul to move on to the next place because it was his plan to have his message heralded and his kingdom spread like he said it would back in Acts 1:8, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Like we said, we all belong to a kingdom. It's just a matter of which one. It's quite mind-boggling to me when we think of this wrestling match for authority between man and God. This war between the kingdoms, which we already heard how it ends back in Genesis 3, with the defeat of Satan and ultimately the restoration of the divine kingdom by the divine king. And that, my friends, is the pinnacle of God's plan. The peace de resistance, as the French might say. See, the enemies of God in today's passage were right in recognizing that something was changing in the world that they knew. But they were just a bit off in their assessment. See, they claimed that it was these men who were turning the world upside down. But in reality, God was just using these men to turn his creation right side up. God was using them to loosen the grip of worldly kings and that of the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 2. And if you're his disciple, like these men in our text today, God is using you to do the same. If you are in Christ, you are part of God's plan, which was before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. The plan to redeem and restore his creation. The plan which culminates in Revelation 21, where we see a new heaven and a new earth coming down from God. The plan which includes a loud voice from heaven in the throne declaring, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Now, this plan isn't only a future hope, but a present reality. While we can look forward with great anticipation to the consummation of all things when the Lord returns, that doesn't mean that we're just killing time here until the clock runs out. On the contrary, there is kingdom work to be done. And our King includes us in that work. I know I used this quote the last time I preached, but it's so good and it's so relevant to today's text that I gotta use it again to close us out. Christopher Wright says this in his book, The Mission of God's People. A common Christian assumption is that all that happens here on earth is nothing more than temporary and transient. But the Bible presents a different prospect. God plans to redeem all that he has made. And included within that will be the redemption of all that we have made with what God first made. The splendor, glory, and honor of kings and nations is the combined product of generations of human beings whose lives and efforts will have generated the vast store of human cultures and civilizations. In other words, what will be brought into the great city of God in the new creation will be the vast accumulated output of human work through the ages. All this will be purged, redeemed, and laid at the feet of Christ for the enhancement of the life of eternity in the new creation. Then he adds, does that not transform our perspective on a Monday morning? Jesus is God's anointed king. And the king is using his disciples to turn the world right side up. So let's be ambassadors for our great king. Herald the king's message. Harvest the king's people. And all the while, hope in the king's plan. Let's pray. All hail King Jesus, as we're about to sing. God, we thank you for this word. We praise you that you are our Lord of lords and our King of kings. And we thank you for the privilege of working in this kingdom, your great plan, to redeem and restore this creation. We're honored to serve you, Lord, and we ask that you equip us and empower us that we might go forth, make disciples, and that your name would be glorified through all the earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.